Another typical day in radio. Time spent, seems like the time before the show runs in fast forward. Then the show runs at normal speed. And then, of course, life speeds up again after that. A lot of things to share with you during these 3 hours of Issues Etc. We're going to start out with a half hour conversation. Talking with Craig Parton, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Today we're going to talk about defending the authority of the Bible and how, this will be the beginning of the conversation, how should we rightly read the Bible? Paul says that we ought to rightly handle the word of truth, and that implies that there is a way to wrongly handle the word of truth as well. How do we rightly handle it? How do we rightly read Holy Scripture? We'll start out with that as we talk with Craig Parton in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today. Feel free to join us, by the way. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second part of this first hour, Brian Gadawa. Actually, he's going to lap over into the second hour, too, from 3:30 to 4:30. Brian Gadawa, our good friend and screenwriter from Southern California, will join us to talk about summer movies. He'll give us some reviews. It sounds like he's seen just about everything. If you saw Seabiscuit, people tell me this movie is like a life-changing experience about a horse. And I said yesterday, I don't see animal films. I might make an exception in this case. We'll also be talking about the summer action thrillers. They're all out there. And, of course, we cannot let Brian go without discussing the movie as yet to be released and as yet to be seen by most of us, but still causing a daily stir, The Passion, produced and written by Mel Gibson. Or one might argue Mel Gibson would author God, or credit God as the author since he follows the Gospels closely. We'll see what Brian thinks about this movie that's causing such a stir a little later in at Issues Etc. Open lines follows. We've got some interesting comments made by the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They, of course, are meeting in their general assembly, their churchwide assembly in Minneapolis. Now, for those of you who are just catching up, this is distinct from what we were covering last week, which was the Episcopal Church USA. They, of course, made news by electing the first openly gay bishop in one of their provinces. In Milwaukee, they were there as well. Well, we're going to hear from Bishop Hansen, who is the presiding bishop of the fifth largest Protestant denomination and the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. He's got some interesting things to say as he reflects upon what's going on in his church, what's going wrong in his church as well. That'll be during open lines later on Issues Etc. Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California. He's a former staff member for Campus Crusade for Christ. He's the United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. And as I mentioned before, he's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August called The Defense Never Rests. Craig, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, I was moved to hear both of the people on in the next hour and a half are from California. You really are moving in the right direction.
Before I let you go, I will have to get your take on the California gubernatorial race. That's way off our subject.
I don't want to terminate this discussion. Sorry.
Okay, yeah, leave the movie jokes to Brian Gadawa. Okay, you have come to Reformation theology, to Lutheran theology from the outside. When it comes to the way the Bible is read, what is the unique contribution of Lutheranism?
That Christ is the center of all that we read in Scripture, that really all Scripture is about Christ alone everywhere, as Luther puts it. It really begins and ends there, Todd. And we go to him who rose from the dead, who gives us historical verification of that, who did that in real space-time history. He accomplished his resurrection from the dead, validating his claims to be God, and therefore the critical question about how to read the Bible is addressed to him. And he gladly takes the witness stand and testifies very clearly that all of Scripture is about him. You try John 5:39, try Luke 24:44. It's very clear that he saw himself as the absolute center of the story of redemption and his work as the very center of Scripture. And if you miss that, you really miss the whole thing.
Well, by way of contrast, there are other ways of reading Scripture. They're not valid ways of reading Scripture, but Christians do read Scripture, making something else other than Christ and his atoning work at the cross the center, the point. Give us some examples.
Sure. Some people, particularly from my background in evangelicalism, the Bible is seen as kind of a how-to manual. Literally, God wants to tell you how to improve your dating life. He wants to tell you how to lose weight. Every single passage is a practical application that you should use to somehow get your life righted. Call it moralism, call it pietism. But it's a very, very common way of seeing Scripture as a guide to every specific problem possible in your life, rather than seeing it as convicting you of your sin and then pushing you to the cross in every passage.
All right. You have also said, since our subject will move on here in a few moments to the issue of apologetics, which I would like you to define here in just a moment. You've said that all biblical apologetics will ultimately be, because Scripture is, Christocentric. What do you mean?
It's very interesting in the history of apologetics that where you begin in your theology will tell you where your defense of the faith is going to end up. For example, Calvinism begins in the sovereignty of God and in the joy of obedience to God's commands. And as a result, beginning in the sovereignty of God, God in eternity, God, as Luther would say what he has hidden from us, they've had a tremendous interest in philosophical apologetics, in proving the existence of God through logical and deductive arguments, as has Roman Catholicism. Lutheranism, beginning at the cross and at the incarnation, in God's presence to this planet, in a real man who had a real address, who had a mom and dad, who worked in a carpenter shop, centers this thing in a way that can be is absolutely centered on the cross. And it's all about, in Lutheran theology, it's since all of Scripture is about Christ, the person who is involved in apologetics is going to be involved in making sure their apologetic is Christocentric. That is, it's primarily aimed at a defense of Christ's claims to be God and his verification of those claims by his death and resurrection from the dead. So Lutherans will say, you know, you can have a lot of great philosophical arguments, and you should know them. You should be able to articulate the classical arguments for the existence of God, and you should be able to deal with a wide variety of objections that non-Christians raise. But primarily, at the end of the day, whatever you do in terms of marshaling the case for Christianity, it has to be about Christ and his saving office. Otherwise, you spend a tremendous amount of time, and you really haven't done anything for the ultimate condition of the person, because you can go, as you know, you can go to hell believing in creation and believing in the formal existence of God.
So, in other words, a right reading of Scripture and a proper Christian apologetic will, on occasion, defend, say, a six-day creation, but it will do that because a six-day creation is integral in the proclamation of Christ, the victor over death that came by the fall, that's part of the account. It's all there for the sake of the gospel.
Sure, and ultimately, we will always be pushing a person to the cross, and we'll be saying, look, on this issue of creation and evolution, let's start at the case for whether God's entered this planet or not and whether he's dealt with our human condition. After you get a person to the cross, then you say, and by the way, now that I've shown you by the evidence, by the overwhelming evidence that Christ is who he claimed to be, are you interested in hearing what he has to say about the first man and woman? Are you interested in hearing what he has to say about the creation of the world? And now you've got God in the flesh opining on that subject, and a good Christology will help them get oriented correctly on these other issues. What we tend to do is we tend to go out in areas about the beginning of time and the end of time and do an apologetic for both of those and not an apologetic at the cross. And we wonder why we get such opposition and end up in so much speculation. Our strong suit really is the past, and that's why it's just critical to marshal that evidence for the cross.
Let's make a very clear distinction, if we could, here, while we're still in the opening lines of this conversation. There is a difference between apologetics, as you're describing it, and evangelism. One can make an historic evidential case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and still leave the person who's heard this argument an unbeliever. They'll believe that maybe the events took place, but the promises of God, until they are articulated by way of evangelism, this was done for you. You still don't have a Christian.
Oh, sure. And I'll even go a step further. You can convince a person of the facts of the resurrection, that this, not only that it occurred, but get them a proper interpretation of it. I believe an unbeliever can even, on the basis of the evidence, come to a correct interpretation of these events. But that still is not saving faith. This is, as you mentioned, this has to be an understanding that this occurred for me. This is not just a formalistic, oh yes, I can affirm that Charlemagne was crowned Holy Roman Emperor in 800 AD. That's a correct understanding of the facts and a correct interpretation. But the key in the presentation of the gospel is that a person realizes this is, has some an immediate concern to them.
So if this is a, if this distinction is clear, and I hope that it remains clear in this conversation, some might say, why bother making the case for the historicity of the life, the death, the resurrection of our Savior?
Because the apostles did, is my first answer. Really, the best answer to that is it's biblical to do so. And that usually resonates with people who take the Scripture seriously. You go to the apostolic defense of the faith. These people didn't just go around saying, well, gee, this happened to me personally, and you ought to believe. They presented the evidence for the resurrection. This didn't occur in a corner. This man really rose from the dead. They pinned their lives on it. They asked people to check it out themselves. They told people that if they could produce the body, it would destroy their position. They told people, if you can produce a body, you can show that I'm a liar. I've been deceiving myself and others, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So I think there are not only good logical and rational reasons to do the apologetical task that's important to do in a secular society, critical to do, and I list a number of those reasons in my book, but primarily the reason we do it is it's biblically commanded.
Why has apologetics become something of an endangered species in the church?
I think there's probably a couple of reasons, Todd. I think there are sociological reasons, there, which basically is because of the impact, and I use this word in the narrowest negative sense, because of the negative impact of fundamentalism in Christian circles. There's a feeling that one's piety will be attacked, that one really isn't being spiritual if one gets involved in apologetics, and you'll have to deal with non-Christians, and you'll get messy, and who knows what arguments they could raise, and it's better to stay off in your walled-off world and have your own little society of friends than it is to really deal with non-Christians on their terms. So I think, number one, there's sociological reasons. And then, as I point out in one of my chapters, there are theological reasons. There are people who hold to the highest view of Scripture who believe that it is just a bad idea to get involved in the defense of the faith. And I establish there, I think, that relates to really a faulty view of what happened at the fall. People tend to think that you're trying to use reason to reason people into the kingdom, where that's not at all what apologetics is involved in. We don't think reason has been obliterated by the fall, but we certainly don't believe that people become Christians by being argued or reasoned into the kingdom.
To a certain degree, apologetics has been given a bad name by some in the Christian community who have confused apologetics and evangelism,
yeah,
and who have said, you really can't, if you just lay out the evidence, you can kind of run the person through the argumentative grinder, and then they pop out at the other end a Christian, and they'll make their decision for Jesus or something
like
that.
I think it promotes a laziness and an attitude to the unbeliever that all I really need to do to you is preach to you, and preaching is easy for us because it's a one-way street. Apologetics is really listening to your culture's objections to Christianity. The apologetical questions change with every generation. It's work, it's reading, it's study, it's being sensitive to the films of the day, to the cultural trends of the day, and it's listening to what the non-Christian is asking in the time that you live in, and then bringing the gospel to that situation. And that's very difficult for a lot of Christians to do who really don't want the communication going both ways.
Okay, someone says, look, part of the apologetic task is to, and a big part of it, is to defend the authority of Holy Scripture. And they'll say, so this is what we need to do. We need to demonstrate that science is bogus on the issue of creation. And then we need to go back and we need to demonstrate that, that, in essence, argue people into the veracity of the Bible, and then later we'll talk to them about Jesus.
Yeah.
What do you make of that approach, and how would you properly defend the authority of Scripture?
Well, first of all, I would begin at the gospel and not at apologetics. I would begin by preaching the gospel to someone, and only if they raise objections does the apologetical task come into play. And I would do precisely as you said. I would go to the case for Christianity and the cross, and I would marshal that evidence as I do in the book, to show them that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and not just claimed it, but verified it by his resurrection from the dead. That's where I would begin. However, if I have a person who demands to deal, who wants to deal with that issue of authority first, I believe we should be prepared to deal with that issue, because once again, effective apologetics is taking an unbeliever from where they are, not where you want them to start. You know, that's a very subtle distinction, but critically important. It's being able to read widely and deal with a wide variety of objections. So if I get an objection on the issue of the authority of Scripture, I will marshal that case for its authority by going to the person of Christ and showing how, by his resurrection from the dead and being God in the flesh, he puts his stamp of approval on Scripture. And I will deal with if there's individual problems that they have with Scripture, or with, as you mentioned, that try to establish that all of science is bogus, is not the way I would begin on the authority of Scripture at all. I'd get Christ's view of it. I'd show his authority to talk on those subjects, and I'd let them know, at least in the area of science, that we have nothing to fear from facts. Christianity has nothing to fear from the facts of science.
All right. So this is how it sounds. Let's just give a little scenario here, and then your response. You run into people all the time who are not Christians, and you find an opportunity to say, to speak the gospel, to say, Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. He is, in fact, the incarnate God. He is the one who in his body bore all of our sins at the cross into death, paying for them entirely. He has now promised to all who trust in him and him alone full forgiveness of sins, life and salvation only through him, that no works or merits on our part are necessary and ever will be. He has done it all for us, and eternal life is ours in him and him alone. And the person says, yeah, you know, that's just the spin of those early Christians who were disillusioned at the fact that their leader got crucified. And that really wasn't the teaching of the church until, say, the 3rd century when they got it all together and basically made up all this resurrection stuff. How would you respond?
Yeah, and that really is a question, that the New Testament Gospels are not reliable documents, that they come out late, that they're accretions of a number of legends that have been brought together by the Catholic Church in order to get tithes out of people and money out of them. And at that point, you need to be prepared as a Christian. My book tries to do this, and I try to reference a number of sources, of good other sources for you to do this. And the point of it is simply this, and we don't have time to do this in extensio, which we really should do. The New Testament documents are the most reliable documents of the ancient world. They have manuscript authority that comes very early, comes on top of the events that they record, done by eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses. And we have a tremendous volume of manuscript copies when compared with any other works of antiquity. So what I will do with an unbeliever at that situation will say, well, have you ever compared the case for the reliability of the New Testament Gospels, how early they come and how well attested they are, with any other works of the classical world? And generally, the answer is always no. As I've told people, I've never gotten objections to the reliability of the New Testament when I've spoken to classics classes in universities across the country. It's only in the religious studies department that I get objections to the Bible's reliability. The classics people are really impressed with the manuscript authority and evidence that we have. And if you throw out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there goes Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey and all the other works of classical antiquity. My approach to the non-believers is simply the everyday reasoning that you would use to determine if any work prior to the printing press has gotten to us reliably, if applied to the New Testament Gospels, will vindicate that they come early and that they're written by who they claim to be written by. So the big fish story, the idea that they evolved over a long period of time, is simply untenable on the basis of the evidence. And frankly, the best evidence that I have is people who aren't even conservative Christian scholars. Those are the people that I tend to use, or people that aren't known as being Christians per se, but are simply scholars in the area of manuscript evidence.
With only a minute to go here before we have to wrap this up, why is evidential apologetics, which we've been discussing here, why is it Lutheran?
Well, it's because it bubbles up from the bottom up. It starts on this earth, and it only moves to heaven. It's exactly how Lutheranism operates in terms of the incarnation. It begins with Christ's presence here on earth. As Luther talked many times about the importance of getting the cross right and not investigating God in his hidden counsels, evidentialism simply says, let's use the reasoning process you use every day. Let's apply it to the case for Christianity, the reliability of the New Testament, Christ claims about himself in that reliable document, and the historicity of the resurrection. And let's see how far we get using the canons of legal evidence, which I guess we're going to do next time we get together. And using the canons of evidence you use every day and are used every day in a court of law, are we going to be able to vindicate this case for Christianity, or does it fall apart? And indeed, using that evidence and building that up from the bottom up, will vindicate the case beyond a reasonable doubt.
Next time we will be talking with Craig Parton about law evidence and the defense of the faith. Craig, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, my pleasure, Todd.
Craig Parton is the author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. You can purchase this book, and I do highly recommend this book, not only as a tale of Craig's wanderings through evangelicalism, coming from evangelicalism to the evangel, to the true gospel, but also of a very handy primer on what we've been talking about in this hour and next time with him, Christian Apologetics. You can purchase the book by calling its publisher, Cordia Publishing House, in the next 90 minutes at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. The Defense Never Rests. 1-800-325-3040. Or order the book online at issuesetc.org. That's our website. Under the new What's New section, you're going to find information on The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. Now, Craig will be back tomorrow to discuss law, evidence, and the defense of the faith. When we come back from this break, Brian Gadawa joins us. He's our friend in Hollywood, a Hollywood screenwriter and author of the book Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. We're going to get a summer movie review. I'll tell you what, so many movies you can't see them all. Brian's seen quite a few of them. We'll also later be talking about the film yet to be released, Mel Gibson's Passion.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If there ever was a time when the church needed to give an answer for the hope in her, if there ever was a time when the church needed to be able to defend the truth of the Christian faith to a skeptical and unbelieving world, if there ever was a time when the church needed to offer that unbelieving world a theology uncompromised by the culture, now is that time. Our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is called The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Hindus who worship millions of different gods and idols. Find out why. The different gods in Hinduism may look like humans, animals, wind, fire, or sun. The idea is that each deity fulfills people's desires, but with the same quality of blessing like one God. One source for Hindu information claims that they believe in one God who has no form. The website HinduNet describes their belief in a formless and all-blissful God. But they believe that concentrating on various forms of ideal personalities can help someone recognize that formless God. They write that Hinduism is flexible and offers many ways to develop spiritual ideas to meet individual needs. Pray for Hindus, especially those living in India, who have little chance to hear about Jesus Christ, God who came to live among man. Get prayer information from around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Jim Schaefer is a staff writer for the Detroit Free Press. He recently interviewed 41-year-old Daryl Pennell at Pennell's home. Home being under an overpass on I-94. "Why do you live under a bridge?" Schaefer asked. "People ask me a lot. Maybe drugs got involved. I got into this thing they call crack, and I lost it all." "How did you get hooked on crack cocaine?" "This truck driver friend of mine, we were partying one night, and these girls said, 'Hey guys, let's go get a room.' So we go to a motel, we get a room. She breaks out this sack of these things and a glass stem. I ain't never seen this. Next thing I knew, I lost my home and my business over this crap. Self-respect went down the drain." Now, are you responding to Mr. Pennell's life with some quick, judgmental jargon like, "That guy needs to get God into his life"? Reporter Schaefer asked, "Do you believe in God?" Pennell said, "Yes, definitely." So now I wonder, what is the real solution? Hope that gives you something to think about. I'm Dale Meyer.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Welcome back. For the next hour of the program, lapping into the second hour, we're going to be talking with Brian Gadawa, our good friend, Hollywood screenwriter from California, author of the book Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. I have to admit, I have not been watching the movies. Maybe it's because I have less time on my hands. Nowadays, summer tends to be a very busy time for me. Maybe it's just because nothing has appealed enough that I'm willing to shell out $7 to go out and see the thing. The last movie I saw was this weekend. I snuck out to see, I didn't sneak out, my wife let me go, but I went out to see T3, Terminator 3. What? Oh, he wanted, my producer wanted me to see Seabiscuit, and I was not in the mood to weep any tears, and like I said, I don't see animal films. That's the same thing for me as a chick flick. Forgive me. I'll admit, I'm the horror and action and occasionally the stupid comedy genre lover. Well, and of course, science fiction will always catch my attention. I'm a typical guy. So I saw T3 and I thought, as by the way of action films, it kept its promise, I think. It kept its promise. Nothing new there. You seen one. You seen them all. That's my review. But of all the other ones, Seabiscuit, the big one out there, Bruce Almighty, the one that kind of made a splash when it was there, and all the others that have been literally filling up the Cineplexes, I haven't seen any of them. Except for the kids' movies. And we do have kids, so I went to see Finding Nemo and what was the Spy Kids 3, which only gave me a headache. Piece of advice. Unless you're over 12 years old, don't put on 3D glasses and watch an hour-long film. You will come out with the most raging headache. My old eyes could not adjust to the whole 3D magic there. And I just sat there thinking, my head hurts. My head hurts. My head hurts. It's a summer movie review during this hour of Issues Etc. Brian Gadawa is our guest. If you have a movie you have got a question or a comment on, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Brian Gadawa is a screenwriter in Southern California. He's author of that book. I mentioned it before, Hollywood Worldviews. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks a lot, Tom. Good to be here.
Brian, let's hit the ground running with the movie, the God movie. I didn't mean that in the way that the first God movie was, but the God movie that came out early in the summer, Bruce Almighty. Tell us about the film.
Yeah, Bruce Almighty is a really great high-concept film that brought in the droves because it was a great idea, and that is you've got a guy named Bruce Nolan who's a TV reporter, and basically little things are going wrong in his life, and he's not getting what he wants out of life, and big things are going wrong as well. Basically, he's not getting his way, and he gets so complaining and so angry that he just sort of shakes his fist up at God and says, you know, you're not doing your job right, and, you know, I could do it better probably. And then he gets a little buzzer, he gets on his beeper, he gets a phone to call, and phone number to call, and he shows up, and turns out it's God, and God in the form of Morgan Freeman. And by the way, of course, Bruce Nolan is played by Jim Carrey. And God in the form of Morgan Freeman basically gives him his powers for like a 7 days or something like that for him to see if he could do it better. And so Bruce then gets the powers of God, and he starts going through his life and applying those powers to get his way, to get back at people, to pull things off so that they'll basically satisfy himself. And, you know, then, of course, things start happening where he also has to answer all the prayers of people. And anyway, things start happening to him, and he's struggling and trying to keep his relationship with his girlfriend. And basically through the experience, Bruce learns about his own selfishness, and he learns that, you know, the powers of God are not for selfishness but for, you know, selflessness, helping other people and such. And Bruce learns his lesson and grows out of his selfish ways to become more of a selfless person, you know. So it's a very, very good concept film, great high concept, very funny, you know. I thought it was a great, another great breakthrough in general for Christianity in the movies, because even though it wasn't, you know, it wasn't blatantly, distinctly Christian in that, you know, they make veiled references to Jesus and not specific ones. But in general, it's a Christian sort of view of God. And I think that just showing that positively in a movie is a great step forward in Hollywood when you consider how normally God is a derogatory thing, you know?
And by way of the worldview, I mean, it is a silly comedy. Comedies are never sillier than when Jim Carrey is leading the charge there. By way of its worldview, can you tease out a worldview from something that is basically a comedic endeavor?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, comedies are among the strongest moral plays that there are. And so, because comedy really makes fun of our foibles, and by showing what our foibles are, we really learn how we shouldn't be in a way. So, and the moral of Bruce Almighty, I would say it was probably sort of a humanistic version of Christianity. So, again, it's not perfect theology, but I don't think movies have to be perfect because nothing is perfect in this world, and we shouldn't expect that. Although I think the writer was a Christian and the director might be some kind of a believer of some sort. I'm not sure. But, so there's a few humanistic things thrown in there, but there's also a very, very powerful scene of repentance where the character gets on his knees and yells up to God and says, I'm wrong. I want you to do it your way. What you want right for my life is what I want, not what I want. And it's a very powerful, strong scene of repentance that really amazed me when I saw it.
One of the things that intrigues me about your description of the film is that it depicts God's job, if you will, of being not sitting up in heaven kind of soaking up everyone's praises and serving himself, but in fact, this is very strongly an overtone of the Christian gospel, God's job is serving man And for the Christian, we understand this to be God coming in human flesh, yeah, and literally becoming the servant of all at the cross.
Yeah, in a very real sense, absolutely. You know, the theme of the story, the theme of the film, one of the themes of the film is, you know, pretty much that, you know, selflessness is the way of life. You know, do unto others, love your neighbor, and not loving, you know, not loving yourself, which is a Christian theme. But there's also sort of the angle that loving your neighbor is what loving God is all about. And again, there's definitely a Christian influence on there, but you can also see some humanistic aspects to that where it can be an over-focus on being good to other people without that relationship with God also being a necessary part of it. But again, I would say that it's still in the movie, though. There is a relationship with God element that's in the movie. It's just a little bit more subtle.
Let's talk about the biggest genre, probably, except for kids' films, the biggest genre of films that usually gets displayed on during the summer months, and that is the action movie, the action thriller, beginning with probably the biggest one to hit lately, and that's Terminator 3.
Yeah.
Tell us about it.
Yeah, Terminator 3, I felt the same way you did. It was good. Well, you know, actually, I went in there really expecting it to be bad because, I mean, who can top James Cameron, you know? But and because I think I expected nothing, I actually enjoyed it just for what it was. But you're right, it was nothing new, more of the same, but it was just done well. And unfortunately, I think that there a lot of the movies that are out this summer are that way. You know, I didn't see Bad Boys 2, but I heard that was really over the top with all the action and shooting and stuff. And SWAT was a good, you know, just a good sort of standard action story, but nothing particularly unique about it, you know. A lot of this League of Extraordinary Gentlemen, Charlie's Angels, you know, there's just myself personally, I watch, you know, I try to watch most of those movies, but I get very tired of them because they're very boring. Ultimately, they can become very boring if they focus on the action and they don't bring out the drama of the people and the characters in the story. That's what really makes things interesting, you know. And the more that an action film can draw that out, I think the more interesting it becomes.
You mentioned Charlie's Angels. This is one that, of course, based upon the success of the first installment, was probably a sure moneymaker with,
yeah,
the second installment. In fact, I mean, just given the fact that you've got three gorgeous women,
yeah,
running around in action poses all the time, probably will draw people there. One of the things that I find, you said boring, about these films that are intended to be anything but boring,
yeah,
is that the characters, especially with the Charlie's Angels films, the characters really undergo very little transformation whatsoever. They're kind of the same at the end as they were at the beginning, smug, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, and really all you're waiting for is just for them to finish their job and get the bad guys.
Exactly, and that's why something like T2, why it was so superior, because not only did it have a great story and original angles to it, but you know, it really delved into the psychology of the characters. You know, the mother, the kid, and their personal struggles with the issues at hand. And a movie like League of Extraordinary Gentlemen, it wasn't really a very good movie, but it was a great potential for a movie because it was really a story that was about it takes place in the past, and it's about famous literary characters of history, you know, not fictional literary characters who get together to stop a bad guy from, you know, trying to destroy the world or whatever. And so some of these characters are the Invisible Man, a woman who was a personal friend of Dracula, she was a vampire, a famous adventurer who found King Solomon's mines, I forgot what his name was, Sean Connery played him, The Invisible Man, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. So there's some of these characters, Captain Nemo. So they're all fictional characters, but they're all getting together from different books, and they're all getting together to stop the hero. And they're all dealing with this dark side of each of them, you know, whether it's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde or the Invisible Man. They all have a dark side to them that they're struggling with. And unfortunately, the film kind of fails and falls flat, but it had the potential to have that depth and character because we all have that dark side to us, and are we really as heroic as we think we are? So, yeah, I think that the more that a film can effectively delve into the characters in the midst of their action, it's what's going to make it more interesting to us.
Compare those kind of action films that had potential to tell a good story and to show that redemptive arc that you often talk about when we talk about film. Compare those with the two, perhaps the biggest blockbusters that could be put, probably are put in the action genre, or at least somewhere near that genre, that being the second in the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings and the second in the trilogy of The Matrix movie. Both of these have actually the third in the trilogy coming out very soon.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, The Matrix is an interesting mixture, because I think that those of us who are fans of the original Matrix, you know, it drew us to see the film, and we watched it several times, no matter how bad it was. But many of the fans of the Matrix were pretty disappointed in several of the aspects of that story, the second one. But I think that one of which was these long extended scenes, like the long extended sequence down in Zion, which was really, you know, Zion's supposed to be this refuge of freedom and of humanity, and it's like the most boring part of the story. Most people I talked to felt the same way that I did, like, this is boring, let's get out of here and get into the Matrix so it was more interesting, you know? So it sort of worked at odds against it. But it was a rich, you know, in the first film they dealt with the question of reality, and is this real, and we all know about that. But in the second film, they kept the depth, the philosophical depth, but made it a new issue. And the new issue was freedom versus determinism. Are we really free, or are we really determined? And I think on that level, it kept interest, it kept depth, but unfortunately, it really did degenerate into just a bunch of fight scenes that weren't very well connected to each other, and it really lacked the character growth and depth that the first one had. But again, because fans were so much fans of the first one, that we all went to see it, and we'll all go see the third one to see if it wraps up in a better way than the second one did, you know? And, of course, Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers. I mean, you've got rich, rich characters there. Aragorn struggling with his whole identity, and that's been sort of suppressed until the last movie anyway, you know? And Frodo himself going through his issues, and Gollum, of course, becomes the character that we all loved to watch, because Gollum really was all about as he struggled with his good and evil side. That's what we all are like. We all have that inside of us. We do the things that we don't want to do, and we know what's right, and we don't do it, etc. And so I think that, you know, those movies focus on a lot of the character, excuse me, a lot of the strength that character brings, and then the action becomes something that it's the background, the setting for the characters. But really, what's most important about life are people and humanity, and the action should be more like icing on the cake, you know?
That's precisely my reaction, because when I watched both the first and the second of the Ring trilogy films, and I guess the third one's coming out in December this year, if I'm not mistaken, I found myself, during the battle sequences, especially in the second one that had these extended battle sequences, after I got over marveling at the fact that this is all generated in the computer.
Yeah.
Entirely. And just the seamless quality there, I thought to myself, now let's get back to the dialogue.
Yeah.
And I am a huge action fan. I can watch people punch each other for hours on end.
Yeah.
But the story was so good. The characters were so compelling. And where it was going, the worldview that was being portrayed,
yes.
I almost felt in the second film that the extended battle sequences went on too long.
That's a good point. You know, I think you make a good argument, and that's why oftentimes in a film, it's wiser if you have redundancies, like if you have multiple war battle scenes in a movie, each new battle has to be entirely unique in some way, or you have to make it shorter and shorter, because that redundancy starts to build up in our minds, and that's what bores us, you know? And I think that's probably the weakness of it, because, you know, they're trying to be true to the book, and the battles may have, you know, like the Battle of Helm's Deep has had a sort of a uniqueness to it. But again, ultimately, it just comes down to guys fighting against each other. So, you know, I agree with you. It's battle scenes can actually stop the drama if they're really not done as well as they should be.
I noticed that the poster for the last installment of the Ring movies, the Tolkien movies, is simply the figure, at least the one that I saw, simply the figure of Aragorn standing there.
Are you sure that's for the last one, or was that just an ad for the DVD for the second?
I thought it was for when I was in the theater the other day, I saw this. There's Aragorn standing there. I think he's got a sword in his hand, period.
Oh.
And it just says December, whenever, when the movie's coming. And I'm interested in the fact that as a storyteller, you're not just telling one story or three individual stories in these films. You're telling one big story that culminates in what you and I have discussed before with regard to the Tolkien films and the books, culminates with a very Christian worldview and a very strong Christ figure in this character of Aragorn. What can we expect from that third film?
Well, I don't really know. I mean, it's been so many years. I didn't want to read the books again because I didn't want them to ruin the movie, because books are always better than the movie. And I forgot a lot of the details, so I want to be surprised. So I'm forcing myself to be surprised. But yeah, I think that you're right, that it has this culminating finale that does have a sense of, you know, evil is not, you know, of course, evil, I don't think, is ultimately defeated in the book, but it's certainly defeated, you know, in a very good, deep way. And, it has that sense. I mean, Return of the King, that itself even, you know, is reminiscent of Return of Christ, et cetera. So, I don't know.
Is there a way that action films, that's kind of the general category we're talking about here during this first part of the conversation, that are so big during the summer, is there a way that action films can communicate powerful worldviews that films that are, you know, like Steel Magnolias or something like that, a bunch of women sitting around in the kitchen, simply cannot do?
You know, I think all movies can communicate worldviews. They just do it in different ways and in different contexts, and they really all do. And I think that action movies oftentimes have a simpler approach to the worldview concept. But again, look at the main character. You know, like even in the movie SWAT, you know, it's the story. Colin Farrell plays a SWAT guy who does the wrong thing. He makes a mistake in the beginning of the film as a SWAT member, and he's kicked off of the team, and he's, you know, has to work in the police department in a normal capacity, even though he really loves SWAT and all this. And anyway, and it had to do with not obeying, not following his superiors and such. And so as the story unfolds, is that the right word?
Unfolds?
Unfolds. He also, by the way, he was with another friend of his who also got kicked out, and it's how both of these men react to that. One man submits to the system, stays within it. That's Colin Farrell. He wants to stay because he wants to become better and overcome his problems. And their other buddy of his, you know, leaves because he's got an attitude, and he, you know, and of course he's the guy who becomes the bad guy, and Colin Farrell has to face the bad guy. And so I think there that, you know, it has some good elements about how to really seek justice in this world and such. So I think action movies kind of deal with the level on the level of broad strokes about justice, doing the right thing. What does it mean, you know, to do the right thing and such? And that has strong potential, you know. There was a movie this last year that came and went pretty quickly, unfortunately. And it was called Tears of the Sun, and it starred Bruce Willis. And I thought that was a great example of a very good action movie that had a strong, powerful, it was very much, it came out right at the time of the Iraq War when it started, and it was so perfectly timed, and the message of it was very much of, you know, the righteousness of going in and helping an oppressed people, and how America always stands back and doesn't want to get involved until we see the genocide and see what happens to people individually, and then America's heartstrings are often pulled and drawn into the conflict. And that was played out through Bruce Willis's character, as he was a guy who was told to go in and save some people in the jungle away from these guerrillas. And it was just a very, very strong worldview in that sense. So action movies can really have the potential to be a strong mythological level, you know, of these issues. And but again, you know, even comedies like The Bruce Almighty has the potential, just as much of a potential, but they deal with maybe some different issues sometimes.
Now, before we go to this break, because I want to get to one of the big ones after the break, that being Seabiscuit, and hear from our listeners as well. But before we get to the break, T3, that was the movie I saw this last weekend. I could not watch the movie without connecting that this guy might very soon be the governor of your great state, California. What's your reaction to Arnold Schwarzenegger's throwing his hat into the gubernatorial race there?
Well, I don't know that I'm going to vote for him because, you know, he's I don't know enough about him yet. We'll have to see what he proposes. He hasn't communicated a lot. I think that he's made, you know, unfortunately, it's sort of this whole celebrity culture out here, and in entertainment, people aren't really as concerned about. I think a lot of people are going to come vote because he's in the election, more because he's a celebrity entertainment guy than because he's someone who can get the job done, you know, and I think that that's sort of dangerous. On the other hand, if you look at our current governor, well, he had all this great long experience in politics, and he plunged our state into the problem that it is. And so, you know, which was better anyway, the professional politician or an entertainer? I don't think that we can prove that either is worse. You know, my concern is just that people will probably tend to be drawn to him for his, you know, charisma as a movie star rather than for his ideas and what he proposes for us to come out of this problem. And that's what we have yet to see. He's cleverly holding back on that. So we'll see. You know, I suspect that he's just basically a soft liberal Democrat in the guise of a Republican because of his views that he holds.
Brian,
but we'll see.
Brian Gadawa is our guest, and when we come back, we will be talking about Seabiscuit and a couple other movies that you may have seen. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to call during this break. It's a great time to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like an impromptu review from our guest Brian Gadawa, screenwriter in Southern California and author of the book Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. Now, I haven't seen Seabiscuit. I will eventually see it in fact, I told someone when I was on vacation in Dallas recently, and my mom was saying, you have to see Seabiscuit. You have to see this movie. This is her only review for movies. You ask her, Mom, what's it about? You have to see it. You just have to see it. I said, well, I guess eventually I will have to see it, because I'll have to be talking about it. When we come back, we'll find out what Brian Gadawa, our guest, thought about Seabiscuit. And you as well. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.